This is the 39th in our series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we are in a subset of that overall study. And the subset is on 1 Corinthians and tongues, prophecy, miracles, and spiritual gifts. And this will be the fourth time that we are together in this subset. And you'll recall that the key issue that we are looking at the New Testament and some Old Testament scriptures about is this: are any or all of the miraculous gifts present in the church today as part of God's plan? And the purpose of this study is to show that miraculous sign gifts that are claimed for today do not match the New Testament occurrences of miraculous spiritual gifts. I'm going to read, just for review, a part of a quotation that I read from your note, that appears in your notes, and that I read a few weeks ago from Tom Edgar and his articles on spiritual gifts, the cessation of sign gifts in particular. And this summarizes our approach and, I believe, what we find from the scriptures. Tom Edgar says, "The charismatic gifts, so-called charismatic gifts of today, are not similar to the New Testament phenomena, either in general perspective or in the details." If you have your notes, this is at the bottom of page 2. "There is no evidence to conclude that they are the same. There is every reason to conclude that they are not." So if, to put it another way, if what people are claiming to be and a particular interest to us is the so-called phenomenon of tongues, if people are claiming that what people are doing with tongues today is the same as the New Testament, that's the issue. Are they the same? And if they are not the same, then something else is going on today. Edgar goes on to say, "The historical fact that the New Testament gifts ceased long ago, and the fact that there is no historical link whatever between the charismatic phenomena and the New Testament gifts, require the same conclusion." In other words, they're not the same. "The only remaining possibility for giving credence to the modern charismatic claims would be to produce direct statements of Scripture that the apostolic phenomena, that is, the miraculous gifts, and particularly tongues, in the first century," he goes on to say, "well, that they would always be present in the church. Is there a scriptural statement to that effect? Or that they would specifically be in the modern church after having stopped for many centuries?" Edgar says, "Even if this statement were produced, there must also be evidence that the charismatic phenomena are somehow the same phenomena referred to in the passages. However, there is no specific biblical evidence such as this. The charismatic movement in all its forms rests not on exegetical evidence that the gifts will continue or be resumed, but on the assumption, contrary to history, that since they occurred in the apostolic age, they should also occur today. The foundation for this assumption is non-existent," and I think his words are very perceptive. Last time we looked at the nature of miracles and signs in the Bible in relation to spiritual gifts, and particularly the miraculous spiritual gifts, and I provided a little diagram for you with the widest circle being miracles as a whole in the Bible, and there are many. But within that circle, a narrower circle of sign miracles, miracles that are designed to send a message, miracles that are designed to demonstrate something that God wants people to understand. And then within that sign miracles circle, there is a smaller subset of miraculous sign gifts. So we could say within the category of miracles, the widest circle, we have creation as a whole. That's a miracle. Many of God's miracles in the Old Testament, some of which were designed to be signs to get people to wake up and listen, or not so much of a sign. The Exodus, I believe, is presented in Scripture as a sign. All the events concerning and around the Exodus, with the escape of Israel from Egypt, with Pharaoh, and there was information around the miracles there that was designed to show that God is powerful. God is able to take care of his people. And there was a message for Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, of course, which they missed and died as a result of it. So there have been many sign miracles in Scripture, and within that category is miraculous sign gifts. Well, the resurrection was a miracle, and I believe it's presented as a sign to demonstrate God's approval. And it also gets people's attention. Thousands of people were saved in Acts chapter, as recorded in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, because of the miracle of the resurrection, which was a pointer to God's power and purposes with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the most narrow circle is miraculous sign gifts, which I think is comprised of tongues and interpretation of tongues and healing and working of miracles. So we're dealing with a phenomenon in Scripture that is very narrow, and whose purpose is to attest to a message, to communicate that God is doing something special, that God has a particular purpose at this point. So let's turn now to discussing the principle of temporary gifts. And I noticed in your notes the numbering is wrong. This should be Roman numeral number three, the principle of temporary gifts. And once again, the issue is, do New Testament miraculous gifts continue all the way to today? Or was there a hiatus and they are starting up today, but they are the same thing? So this is the question that we're dealing with here. I will freely acknowledge that there's no biblical statement regarding any spiritual gifts, as being temporary or permanent. In other words, we don't have in the New Testament statement, these gifts are temporary. These gifts are temporary. They're no longer going to be present after a certain period of time. We don't have long, explicit statements of that kind. Now remember, to come to a conclusion about the Bible, we do not need a single, comprehensive, defining statement. So for example, with regard to the Trinity, we do not have any statement in the Bible that says God consists of three persons who are all equal in power and so on. Bible doesn't have that kind of statement. But from various pieces of information, both in the Old and New Testament, we can put together very reliably a picture of God as a tri-personal deity. We have that information. It's a matter of making the connections, as we say today, connecting the dots. So is there scriptural information and evidence for the temporariness of some spiritual gifts? And I would say yes, absolutely. And the first place we want to look is Hebrews chapter 2, the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, where we find a very important statement, information about spiritual gifts coming as the writer to the Hebrews was making another point, but the information is nevertheless fully valid. So Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 reads this way. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. The issue here is people who have made a profession of faith but are not genuine, people about whom the writer is concerned, are they real in the faith or not? And if they are not real in the faith, they look real, but are giving signs of not being genuine. So it's possible that they might drift away from having come close to being saved. Verse 2, for if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Again, this is talking about people who have come close to being saved, that is, in their interests and their interest in spiritual things and their understanding of spiritual things and the gospel, and yet it is possible that they have not fully committed themselves. Their faith is not wholehearted and genuine. And so the writer says, well, if there was punishment under the law for not obeying it, knowing what it said and disobeying it, how should we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? That is, if we are such a person as makes a profession of faith, knows what it means to be a Christian, and yet that faith is not genuine, and they turn away. Great loss. How shall we escape? This is a very serious warning, and one of the many passages in the book of Hebrews that helps us to understand that this book is indeed about the issue of apostasy, a person making a profession of faith but not being real, and then eventually leaving, and according to verse 1, it's a drifting away. So again, verse 3, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in the Gospels, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Now, here the writer to the Hebrews is telling us that apparently these face value reading of these words would tell us that he was not a direct witness to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So people who heard the Lord Jesus Christ directly, such as the Apostle Paul and the disciples, those were the group or other believers who had heard Jesus that communicated the gospel to the writer to the Hebrews. So he is coming late to the gospel party here, we might say today, confirmed to us by those who heard him. Now notice that in verse 3, he's not simply saying we heard about salvation. He says it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Right? So they must have heard it. They must have heard something about what the Lord said, but not directly. And then others who had heard the Lord said, oh yes, this is what it means. This is what he said. This is the gospel. So there's a confirmation there. So we're moving now in the realm of the certainty of the message. Not just the message. It's one thing to have a message about salvation. It's another thing to have it buttressed by other information. Now, we do this, we're involved in this all the time in our lives today. Someone tells us something, and we may wonder about it. We'll often go to somebody, to another source, maybe somebody else that we know, and we'll say, well, you know, somebody told me something the other day. I'm not sure of that. Oh, yes, that's true, says the second party. Oh, yes, you can believe that. That is absolutely true. So we operate in the realm of the need for confirmation and attestation. If we're not sure about something and we want some more information, we'll go to another source. We may go online today. We may ask a friend or go to some other source for information, all right? So that's the realm that he's moving in here. He's saying, you can trust this message. And in fact, in context, for the people that he's concerned about, he is really telling them, this message of the gospel is the real thing. It's the real deal. It was confirmed to us. We have many witnesses about this. We heard about it, and it was confirmed to us. Right? Now he continues in verse 4 in that same vein. It's an issue of attestation, of confirmation, of buttressing a message. So you have really two messages, right? You have the main message of the gospel and what we would also call today a meta-message, right? We talk about metadata in computer circles, right? Metadata is information about other information. And that's what we have here. The main piece of information is the gospel. And we have, as we would say today, metadata about that. We have information that confirms the main message. All right? Both are important. Both are linked together. Both have a purpose in the will of God in bringing people to Christ. But there is the core message, Jesus died for sinners, you must be saved. You're saved only by faith. And there is the metadata that says, yes, that main message is true. So that's what we have in verse 3, confirmed to us by those who heard him. And verse 4, God also testified to it. Now you have a second confirmation. First confirmation, apparently the writer is saying, we heard about this gospel, and then people who heard Jesus directly confirmed it. Now a second set of metadata, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now the end of verse 4, we cannot miss. This has to be the same thing as the spiritual gifts that the Apostle Paul talks about, for instance, in 1 Corinthians. These are spiritual gifts among signs and wonders and miracles. Here there are also gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the writer, among other things in this passage, is putting spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 12, isn't it? Holy Spirit distributed gifts according to his will. So these are in the category of signs and wonders and various miracles that come from God as attesting to the gospel message. They are metadata pointing to and confirming the gospel message. And it is a second set, they form a second set of metadata for the writer to the Hebrews. Again, three sets of data now. One, the core message of the gospel, Jesus died for sinners. You obtain that salvation by faith. Now, a first set of metadata for the writer to the Hebrews, confirmation about the gospel words. That's the first set of metadata. A second set of metadata is miraculous sign gifts and other miracles, signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, I'm emphasizing the purpose of this metadata as confirming the gospel message, because it demonstrates that spiritual gifts have an attesting function. They are also metadata. They are not the core data. They are metadata. They have as in computer science today and handling data and databases and information, that metadata is not the key data. It points to something else. It gives you information about the core data. Right? The core data is the central stuff. The metadata gives you information about it. And there may be many types of metadata. There are two types in this passage. But the core data is what's important. In this passage, it's the gospel and its meaning. The metadata says, yes, that is true. In this case, the metadata, which includes sign gifts, has a function of confirming the main message. So, this is in the section here on temporary gifts. Once the confirmation is taken care of and complete, that metadata, that confirming second or third piece of data, is no longer necessary. And notice also that the writer is saying in verses 3 and 4, this is something that already happened, right? Confirming it to us by signs, wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The suggestion is that these confirming pieces of metadata, these miracles, gifts, carried out their function of attesting to the message once the message was accepted. And in the context of this book, the writer is saying, this is a well-confirmed message. You do well to pay attention to it and not drift away from it. It's well, it has been confirmed. So, are spiritual gifts something that are to be present at all times in the church? The strong suggestion here is that they have the function of providing metadata to confirm a core message. They do not have a primary function of their own. They are secondary in nature, pointing to something else. Now let's look also at Ephesians chapter 2, because we have something similar here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Paul says, consequently, Ephesians 2:19, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow Christian citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, I want to zero in on this phrase, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. This is virtually a literal, it is a literal translation from the Greek text, which, if you were being very literalistic, it would say just this, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It is my contention that most English translations, maybe all, most of them, for the most part, do not do justice, well, to many features of the original languages, but in this case, they do not do justice to what is called the genitive case in Greek. Genitive case in Greek is it consists of an ending on a noun, an adjective, or a pronoun, or an article that could carry information, did carry information, of various kinds. That little ending on the, this little suffix, on a noun or adjective or pronoun or article could indicate possession, could indicate the source of something, where it came from, could indicate that what something consisted of, what it was made of. For example, I could say this is a table of plastic. That's the kind of thing that a genitive ending could communicate if I put it, if there were a Greek word for plastic, which there isn't for this kind of material, of course. If I put a genitive ending on the word plastic, and it would say it's a table made of plastic. Right? I could say similarly, in connection with some of the possible meanings of the genitive case that I gave you a moment ago, I could say that something has it comes from another place. It comes from another source. So I could say that something is of the devil, comes from the devil. I could put a genitive ending on devil. Right? Or I could say that it belongs to someone. I could say that is the chair of Peter. And I put a genitive ending on Peter. Well, that's what you have here in verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 2. And so we have a choice of interpreting. Does this mean that God's household is built on the foundation that has its source in the apostles and prophets? Well, that's possible. It comes from the apostles and prophets. That's possible. Or could it mean God's household that's built on the foundation that belongs to the apostles and the prophets? That doesn't seem so likely, does it? I'm not sure what that would mean. Foundation doesn't belong to the apostles and prophets, it belongs to God. Right? But it could also mean the foundation that consists of the apostles and prophets, just like this is a table that consists of plastic. So I think in this case, the best interpretation is that last one. It's a foundation that consists of the apostles and the prophets. They are the foundation. Now, it could also mean possible foundation that comes from them, comes out of them, produced by them. And that would have a very similar meaning. And in either case, it would suggest very strongly that the apostles and the prophets were foundational. They were strongly connected with making the foundation of the church, the body of Christ. Now, once the foundation is laid, you put a superstructure on top of that. You do not need to lay the foundation once again. So this is arguing for the temporariness of the spiritual gifts of apostle and prophet. It doesn't say anything about tongues directly, but it does help us to establish the principle, as with Hebrews chapter 2, that some spiritual gifts are temporary in nature. Apostle and prophet, and Hebrews chapter 2 strongly suggesting that because of their initial attesting function, miraculous gifts, once they've done their job, are no longer needed. Now, some people claim that for the church to be complete, it must have all the spiritual gifts that ever existed at any stage in its history. Some people claim, well, if there was a gift of apostle in the first century, we're incomplete if we don't have it today. So there must be a gift of apostle somehow. And so on for all the other spiritual gifts, including the miraculous gifts. However, in order to be present in the church and be a benefit to the church, a spiritual gift doesn't have to be present through the whole duration of the time that God has for the church on earth. So, for instance, you and I profit from Paul's gift as an apostle. We profit greatly from it, right? All the time we profit from it. We're profiting from it today. But there does not need, Paul doesn't need to be here, nor does the gift of apostle need to be here. So we find some very strong indications in Scripture that some spiritual gifts have a temporary function, particularly because for the miraculous gifts, they have an attesting function. We'll come back to that in just a moment as we look at 1 Corinthians 13. So in your notes, this would be section 4, predictions in the New Testament of the cessation of certain gifts. Now, as I said before, we don't have statements that say some spiritual gifts or all spiritual gifts are going to go away at this particular time for this reason. But we're piecing this together, I think, with careful interpretation. So let's take a look at now 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, where the Apostle Paul, in this chapter between 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians, where he is saying, if you don't use your spiritual gifts in love, you've missed the boat. That's not the purpose of spiritual gifts is not to make you look good. It's to use them. They should be used in love. And so he is, as he does throughout chapters 12, 13, and 14, he downplays the miraculous gifts, particularly tongues, which were being so misused by the Corinthians. So, 13:8. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Now, is there a time given with that? No. But it does say that prophecies will cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. That's an interesting translation. It's possible the Greek text literally says they'll stop. And the possible interpretation of these words in 1 Corinthians 13:8 from the Greek text is they'll stop by themselves. I guess our phrase today would be they'll peter out. They'll just sort of disappear. That's the idea. And then again in verse 8, where there's knowledge, it will pass away. Same word as prophecy ceasing. So, actually, I would not translate the first and last part of verse 8 as the NIV has, but where there are prophecies, they'll cease, they'll be done away with. And the end of verse 8, knowledge will be done away with. So the prophecies and the prophesying and the special gift of knowledge, it will be done away with. Both of them will be done away with. Slightly different. Tongues will stop. Or, could be interpreted, they will stop by themselves. Now, we need to go on to understand, in this passage, to understand what the stopping involves. So, verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. What's the context here? The context is about partial information. Right? We know in part. We don't have enough knowledge. And we prophesy in part. So he's saying when we do prophesying, there's an incompleteness in the process and in what prophesying, this miraculous spiritual gift does for us. There's an incompleteness. There's something still missing. But both of them, knowledge and prophecy, are in the realm of information, right? So he's saying there's, even though we're doing these activities of what we know and of miraculous gift of prophesying, the information is incomplete. So he's moving in the realm of information. That will be important as we get to verse 10. But by contrast with incomplete information, what is complete comes. Now in context, he is talking about information. So we could translate it like this: when there is a completeness of information. We don't have enough information now. And recall that this was written before all of the New Testament was written, finished. And Paul is sensing we don't have enough information about the plan and purpose of God as it's unfolding now in the first century. We need more information. But when there is a fullness of information, that which is complete, when that comes, right? I don't like the translation, when perfection comes, in context, it's a completeness of information. When what is finished, he used the Greek word teleos, when things are rounded out, when things are filled up, when things are complete, right? When this comes, what's imperfect disappears. What's incomplete disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. I don't have enough information, he's saying. Then we shall see face to face. Now perhaps he's bringing in the absolute fullness of information when he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Once again, he's moving clearly in this passage in the realm of incomplete versus complete information. So, the contrast in the latter verses here, where you have completeness of information, with prophecy and tongues, in verse 8, the contrast is one of complete information versus partial information. And when the complete information comes, he says, we don't need these things. They're only providing partial information. They were partial. They didn't give us the complete story. When we get the complete story, then we'll have all the information they need. Therefore, I believe that verse 10, the thing that's complete is Scripture. And many sound interpreters hold to this. The completeness is the information that we have for us recorded now in the whole New Testament. It's a completeness of the revelation of the purposes of God for human beings. Therefore, again, as he has said, verse 8 and 9, these miraculous gifts, prophecy and tongues, only got us so far. When we get the whole picture of information, we don't need them anymore. They are like a childish period versus a grown-up period, he goes on to say. And in fact, verse 20 of chapter 14 says the same thing. Stop thinking like children. A preoccupation with tongues is being childish. And in terms of information, it's a stage of like being a child where you don't know all the things you could know. And so here we have a prediction of the cessation of tongues, along with prophecy. Doesn't give us a complete statement of prophecy will disappear by a certain point, right? But does say it will be done away with. And also, tongues will stop. And in addition, in context, we find that, again, this is incomplete information. We're awaiting something that is complete in terms of information. And so these miraculous features, prophecy and tongues, in this passage, are something that would no longer be necessary. They were a spectacular way of providing information, and just as in Hebrews chapter 2, providing information so that people would listen to it, the core message. And so they are metadata pointing to a core message, which was really what's important. We're going to stop at this point, and next time we will certainly get to 1 Corinthians 14 and the biblical definition of tongues, which is very, very important for us. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the wonders of it. Thank you for its connections. Thank you for its information. Thank you that we do have the complete revealed word of God, giving us all the information that we need to come to know you and walk in ways that please you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.